Better say something interesting.
I'd like to begin with a question. What do you have in common with the mountain gorilla, or the cross river gorilla, or the Sumatran orangutan, or the black spider monkey, or the bonobo? Anyone know what a bonobo is? Or the giant panda, or the Sri Lankan elephant? Maybe you're looking around and you think, well, you know, there are a few monkey-looking people here in this room. That's not the answer. The answer is that all these species that I've referred to are on the endangered list. And some people think that Christians today are like an endangered species. In fact, some wish that we were on the way out. You've listened to radio programs, on television programs, as have you, which are sometimes very negative about Christianity. And people wish that, no, our light would be extinguished, that it would no longer shine. People think that we belong to another century, that we are archaic in our thinking, that really perhaps we ought to be locked away and the key be thrown away, all those ideas. But perhaps you think I'm exaggerating, but actually I'm not really. There is a lot of antagonism towards what we think. And in the climate in which the world is, sometimes that anger and antagonism against us is growing. I heard another program recently talking about the situation in the Middle East. And they described the situation in the Middle East as being of biblical proportions. I don't know what you think about that thought. Let me tell you what they meant. They said, when you read in the Bible of how the Israelites, you know, killed the various tribes around them and wars were fought, and you read about the belligerent God of the old Bible, this is just reminiscent of what's happening with ISIS and the religious war that is occurring then. And people sometimes will point to us and people of other faiths and say, you see where faith has brought the world today. In fact, faith has almost become the new scapegoat. Faith is blamed for so many things. And suddenly when you look at Christianity, you can see why some people think that. Even if we think of the Crusades and the terrible bloodshed of the Crusades, and we think of the Protestant wars and the Counter-Reformation, where people who supposedly worshipped the same God were slaughtering one another. Even if you go back to World War I and World War II, you could go to churches in Germany and England, you know, during World War I, and they're singing the same songs. No, different languages, but the same tunes, the same concept, in theory worshipping the same God, and each country thinking that God is on their side. And the concept of a holy war is not just to do with Islam, it's also to do with Christianity. And one of the major accusations about us is, if God is your God of love, how did he allow all the murder and the killing in the Old Testament? And what's more, if your God is a God of love, what happened to all these people? Were they just somehow fodder for God's master plan? And they've now disappeared from the face of the earth forever. I'm going to talk about those two questions. You could call this as a split specific purpose statement, if you still like those ideas. We're going to talk a bit about the Old Testament and the killings, and what is a possible Christian response. And then we're going to talk about what has happened to all those who have died unevangelized. Are they lost? So we're going to talk about those two ideas. I might introduce more questions than I have answers, but I enjoy doing that. Is that okay? Come with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 23. We're going to read a passage of the Bible that many Christians think is understandable. Some have thought that if you have idolaters, surely what can happen is in the wars against idolatry, there is a kind of justified killing. People have thought that. I even heard one Christian say to me, well, it's okay to have killed all these people. God will deal with them later. As if somehow that justified the killing. I'm not sure about that. Anyway, in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 23, the story goes that the angel of the Lord is going to prepare the way for the Israelites into the promised land. I'm reading from the New International Version of the Bible throughout. Verse 23. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Notice the next phrase. And I will wipe them out. Does it say that there? It does. I will wipe... They're very cheery concept, isn't it? What's this saying? No, is it God saying, well, I'm going to help my people, I will destroy all their enemies, I will wipe them out? Well, some people say, yes, this is exactly the heart and the thinking of God. And if this is how God is, we don't want your God. We just don't want that concept. Surely that is a contradiction with the idea of love. And your God is supposed to be a God of love. Well, explain that to me. Ever been asked that kind of question? I have. No, and sometimes we kind of fumble around. And we do mention phrases like, well, God has a master plan and all those things. Is this somehow that should be reassuring? No, but what about all the children involved in being wiped out? What do we do with this? Is this really what God thinks? Come with me to another passage of the Bible. We're going to go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 18. I'm going to come across a story that some of you may know to do with David. In the Bible, David, of course, is a great king. He's also called a man of blood, man of blood. And because he has so much blood on his hands, he isn't allowed to build the temple. Remember that story. David is a killer. He's a warrior king, he would be described in history. Not a king of peace, as he would like to describe himself, perhaps, but a warrior king. A king full of belligerence and anger and wanting more land. That's what he seems to be, as you read the story in 2 Samuel and Kings. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 18, we come across something that occurs. He had a son. The son was called Absalom. I'm sure you remember the story. It's a terrible family setup in David's life, mainly because he had too many wives, if you remember. Things get very, very difficult in David's life. And things happen which are very unfair. And Absalom decides to rebel against his father. He's good looking. All the women like Absalom, apparently. And he draws a following after himself, and he leads people into battle against the king. And at one point it seems as if Absalom will win. And then a kind of quirky incident occurs. He's got nice long hair, and he's riding through the woods. And if you remember, his hair gets caught up in a tree. And Joab, who is the captain of David's army, he takes some javelins, spear-type ideas. He throws three of them at Absalom as he's hanging there from the tree, and they pierce Absalom. And then Joab sends some people on, to finish off the job and make sure that Absalom is well and truly killed. It says that in 2 Samuel chapter 18, and we're going to go to verse 15. It says, and 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, and they struck him, and they killed him. So that's it. Not only is he hanging from the tree by his hair, not only does he have javelins through his body, but these 10 people go along and they just finish him off. That's the story. So Absalom is killed. It's interesting when you think of some of these people like Absalom. What is his fate? What happens to him? Is he gone forever? Is he among this whole group? Is that what's going on here? It's interesting that these people that we read of earlier, the Jebusites, remember, they are called Arameans. Did you know that? It's a phrase, Arameans. In fact, even today, the word Aramean is used in the Middle East. There's a couple people that you may have heard of, the Yazidis. Remember the Yazidis? They're caught up on the mountain. The ISIS troops have surrounded them. They are Aramean. And also the Alawites, another tribe, and also the Mandeans. These are tribes that exist today. They're all Arameans, dating back many, many centuries to the time of Abraham and even to the time of David. And when we read a couple of things that we're about to read here in regard to David and the fighting and the killing, let's realize that there's a kind of identity that occurs with all these tribes in the Bible. Did you know that happened in the Bible, by the way, the identity? Don't lose your place there in 2 Samuel, and I'll show you something in Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy chapter 26. God has a message for the Israelites. He says, when you're thinking how good your life is, now, when you're counting your blessings and you think of how great it is to be an Israelite, how great it is to have conquered all these lands, I want you to remember something. Look at what he says, Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. This is what you should remember. Then you should declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean. That's interesting, isn't it? Talking of Abraham. Now, Abraham was in the Middle East, wandering around, if you want, a refugee, a migrant. So God is saying to the Israelites, identify with the oppressed. Identify with the refugees. Now, just don't think everything is wonderful for you and don't care about other people. Identify with them. And when David is fighting in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Kings, all those places, when that is happening, it is often Arameans against Arameans, or Israelites against Arameans. Very reminiscent of how it is today. I think the message is still there, isn't it? Even for us. Identify with some of these people. But what happened to them? You know, the Jebusites, the Hivites, Absalom. What happened to him? Let's go back to the story of Absalom for a moment. Verse 19 of 2 Samuel chapter 18. It says, Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, who's the high priest, said, let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. He has witnessed the death of Absalom. He's also witnessed the success of Joab's troops against Absalom's troops. And Ahimaaz says, I want to be the one that brings the good news. Because the thought is that if I bring good news, I will be promoted. Now, maybe I'll become a captain, or I'll become a general, or I'll get a gift. Or maybe David will give me a wife or two. No. What are people thinking? You don't know in these days. It says in verse 20, Job says, well, you're not the one to take the good news today. Don't be stupid, Job told him. You may take the good news another day, but don't do it today because the king's son is dead. You're not going to get a reward. That's the thinking that's happening here. In verse 21, there happens to be a foreigner that's there, a Cushite. And Joab thinks, what we'll do is we'll let the foreigner take the bad news. You know that idea that sometimes even exists today, that the person who brings the bad news is in trouble. Now, sometimes in those days, if you brought bad news, you can get your head cut off. Terrible, isn't it? I mean, look at what's happening in the Middle East today. This is why people are saying biblical proportions. These kinds of things that we see today in the Middle East even happened in the Bible. And so the thought is, we'll send the Cushite. He's a foreigner. We don't care about him anyway. You know, we may have welcomed him into Israel, but actually he's not really one of us. We'll send him ahead with the bad news. So that decision is made. But also, what happens is Ahimaaz decides, well, I'm going to go anyway. So two people go ahead to bring the news to David. Let's drop down to verse 24. While David was sitting between the inner and the outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall. And as he looked out, he saw a man running alone. And the watchman called out to the king and reported it. And the king said, if he's alone, he must have good news. David is wanting good news. Now, sometimes in warfare, that's what we want, isn't it? I had an uncle who was killed just at the time of Dunkirk. He was in the Black Watch. Have you heard of the Black Watch? Mm-hmm. And as the Nazis were advancing in towards Dunkirk, they had some rivers that they had to cross, and there were bridges by the rivers. And the British command decided that some of the Black Watch and some of the New Zealand troops would be deployed to protect the bridges. But unfortunately, in the case of my uncle, a tank came along, and there was a lot of machine gun fire and tank fire, and the New Zealanders and the Black Watch people were all killed. But my uncle was wounded. And a message was sent to my family in Scotland, my mother and my grandmother. And the message was, missing in action. And they thought, well, there's a chance. Maybe he's alive. And for days and weeks and months, they would be looking for good news arriving in the post. Sadly, eventually, bad news arrived. He died of his wounds later. But you think of these people who are in the Middle East and that they've been held hostage, and the threat is they will be beheaded. The families want good news. This is what David was wanting. This is what's on his mind. Let's go on, verse 26. The watchman saw another man running, and he called down to the gatekeeper, look, another man runs alone. So these two men are running alone. And the king said, he must also be bringing good news. That's his thinking. And the watchman said, well, this other runner, it seems to me that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. Do people identify you by the way you walk? My family do that sometimes, and I don't like them for doing it. It upsets me. I'm never identified, however, by the way I run, because I just don't run. Anyway, so, verse 27. Verse 27 still. This could be Ahimaaz. And David says, well, he's a good man. I know him. He comes with good news. And Ahimaaz called out to the king, all is well. And he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. What is David thinking? Is he excited? The victory is there. The king asked, is the young man Absalom safe? That's where his mind is. And Ahimaaz doesn't want to tell the truth if you read the whole story. he kind of fudges it. He doesn't really want to say that Absalom has been killed. And David gets a little bit annoyed with him. He said, oh, just stand to one side. Bring out the Cushite. Let's hear what he has to say. Verse 32. The king asked the Cushite, once the Cushite is brought out, and the Cushite has reported what happened in the battle, he says, but is the young man Absalom safe? That's all that's on his mind. The son, the enemy of David, is he safe? And the Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man, meaning that he's dead. We're now going to read what is sometimes regarded as one of the most beautiful parts of the Bible as far as the English language goes. I had an English teacher in school who was a good looker. So can I say that? Am I allowed to say that kind of thing? I was a teenager. She reminded me of Marlene Dietrich, or to be more exact, she reminded me of Maggie Smith in The Prime with Miss Jean Brodie. But let's not go there. Okay. Anyway, and she would come in, and she had long blonde hair, and she'd flick her blonde hair back, and then she'd look at all the young men and smile and wink, and we'd all blush. You know. And she knew I was a Christian. And she said, tell me, James. And of course, immediately I blush. You know. Tell me, James, what do you think is the most beautiful passage in the Bible? This is what she thought was the most beautiful passage. The story of David and Absalom and the words that we're about to read. Look at what David says and does. Verse 33. Having heard that Absalom is dead, the king was shaken. You can imagine that he is literally shaking. And he went up to the room over the gateway and he wept. And as he went, he said, as he walked along, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. I think they are beautiful words, aren't they? Now, sometimes people talk about David. Now, the Bible says David is a man after God's own heart. But when you read the story of David, he's after power, isn't he? He's after other people's women, all those things. You don't see much instance of his being a man after God's own heart. I think it's here that we see it more clearly than anything else. Because David says of his son, who was also the enemy, would I had died in your stead. Is that not what God did for us? He died in our stead. We who were enemies of the cross. Now, it's interesting when you think about the death of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for his enemies. Is that true? No, all those people who hate him, even today, he died for them. All these people who wish Christianity to be erased from the face of the earth, Jesus died for them. The Islamist who hates the Christian, Jesus died for him or her. That's how Jesus is, isn't it? He dies for his enemies in their stead. Job gets very annoyed with David because he feels that David ought to be rejoicing, you know, raising the flag, blowing the trumpets. The enemy is killed. But David isn't doing that. And Joab turns on David. Look at what Joab says in chapter 19. And verse 6. Chapter 19, verse 6. Job accuses David. He says, you know what you're like? You love those who hate you. And you hate those who love you, by comparison. That's the accusation. Now, this reminds me of something that Christ had to say. Come with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, Jesus is comparing what people used to say to what he says. And of course, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the only revelation of the Father. And the people at that time didn't know that. We know that with hindsight. And Jesus is explaining how he views things. And he begins to talk about the Old Testament in Matthew chapter 5. And he says, you know, some of the things that you have read in there, I don't really agree with. It's interesting, isn't it? What does he say? Well, you remember, thou shalt not murder. He said, oh, okay, of course we shouldn't murder. But you know, if you hate someone in your heart, that is like murder. And people are probably all nodding their head. Well, yeah, fair. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, you know, if you lust after someone, it's the same idea. Well, okay. And then he begins to enter some dangerous ground, actually. Because he says, remember, in the Old Testament, this is what they used to say, he said. But I'm going to tell you something different. They used to say, if you're going to determine to tell the truth, take an oath. But I say to you, don't swear, says Christ. Don't swear at all. Don't take an oath. You're my followers. Always tell the truth. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. You remember what I'm referring to? And then it gets to another part of the Bible that in the eyes of many of the Jews who were listening, and of the disciples, of course, who were there in the first place. Remember, it begins in Matthew 5, just the disciples. And then more people seem to listen. And at the end, in Matthew 7, it says, all the people were completely astonished. They had never heard anything like this in their lives before. And Christ goes on to talk about the central law of justice in the Old Testament. He says, you have heard what they used to say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know what Sharia law is? Not dissimilar, is it? You have heard what they used to say. And then Christ says, but I don't agree with that. I don't agree with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Rather, no, if someone hits you on the cheek, turn the other one. What's that talking about? Christ is saying, don't hit back. It's interesting that that's what war is about, isn't it? Sometimes hitting back. War, what could we call it? Systemized violence? What other phrase would we like to use? I mean, all kinds of ideas, but it's violence, isn't it? Christ doesn't like violence. It's interesting what he goes on to say in Matthew 5. So this is Matthew 5. We're now going to read verse 43. You have heard that it was said, in other words, this is what they used to say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where does it say that in the Old Testament? Let me tell you, it doesn't. It doesn't actually say that in the Old Testament. So what is Jesus talking about? Is he making something up? Is he lying? No. What's going on here? What is Jesus doing? Jesus is taking into account the whole philosophy of warfare in the Old Testament. How people thought enemies were for hating. When it came to your enemies, you should wipe them out. As David did. But it's interesting again with Absalom. There's a change, isn't it? That's when he's more close to the heart of God than ever, because he loves Absalom. And Joab accuses him, if you remember, we just read. But Christ is saying here, you know, the whole philosophy of wiping people out, hating your enemy, I disagree with. You love your enemies. And the cross is going to be the illustration of Jesus loving enemies. So when people say to me, no, about the Old Testament, no, what about all these people who are killed? What about the genocides in the Old Testament of which God appears to approve? This is an answer I give. Now you might disagree with my answer, but this is what I say. You know, in the Old Testament, we get an incomplete view of God. And sometimes the way it is written up is incomplete. And sometimes it might even reflect more what the people think than actually really who God is. And when we look at the Old Testament, as Paul says, we look through a glass darkly. And it is only when we get to Jesus do we get the complete revelation of who God is. Everything before then is imperfect. And we can learn from those things, but it's not the complete revelation of how God thinks. It's not the complete revelation of the heart of God. It's only when we come to Jesus that we hear and see that. I'm a Christian, and I will tell you what Jesus has to say about enemies. And Jesus says, love your enemies. Jesus doesn't approve of genocide and mass destruction and all these kind of things. Love your enemies. That's the answer I give. Now, maybe it needs to be modified. I understand all those things. But surely in answering any of these questions that people may ask, first look to Jesus. Don't look to him in some kind of secondary way. First look to Jesus. And Jesus in Matthew 5 is saying, well, you know all these things, interesting, helpful sometimes. I don't agree with some of those things. And when it comes to this culture of warfare, I disagree. Love your enemies. What's more, I have died for them so that they all may have a hope of a better life. Now they may say, well, no, they hadn't heard about you when they died. But still, Christ explains, there's a hope. We'll see, look at that in a couple of moments. Let's, first of all, before looking at what Jesus had to say, look at something that Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We all call this the resurrection chapter. And of course, there are some Christians today who don't regard the resurrection of Jesus Christ as literal, nor do they think it has any major impact on us other than we ought to renew ourselves from time to time. And they take the concept of the resurrection as a metaphor for renewal. But they don't take it literally. I've heard bishops, you know, say those kind of things. But Paul takes the resurrection of Jesus Christ literally, doesn't he? And he says, you know, if Christ were not raised from the dead, your faith is futile. You may as well just stop listening to the sermon and leave. If you're going to do it now, I mean, that's fine. But but that's what Christ said, isn't it? No, if there's no resurrection of the dead, what's the point? Now, if the hope that we have is only in this life, well, what's the point? That's what he says. And in this whole discussion, he said something that I think occasionally we overlook. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're just going to look at one verse. Verse 22. Paul's discussion about hope, about the resurrection, about life after death or life after life. This is what he says. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Notice the word all. It doesn't just say, as in Adam, all die, So those who believe in Christ will be made alive, and only them. This is a direct comparison, isn't it? He's saying, just as surely as we all die, so surely we will all be made alive. Am I inventing it? This is what the Bible says. Now we don't know everything, do we? We don't know everything. We do know that salvation is to do with accepting the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross. Will everyone accept it? Chances no. The answer is no. But maybe. We don't know. I mean, the Bible does seem to indicate that some people will reject. But how will this happen? Now, one of the problems we have had in the past is we have taught speculation as truth. Now, speculation is fun. We all like, I love speculation myself. I enjoy, imagining things. But they're just imaginings, aren't they? And it's okay to have them. And sometimes they can reinforce your view. I understand all those things. But don't teach speculation as truth. When it comes to the fate of the unevangelized dead, this is how we explain it. That the fate of the unevangelized dead lies in the mercy of God. That's what we say. We don't go much beyond that. Now, we might like to. And theologians through the centuries have done that. No, is it... forgotten the name of the early first century theologian. Looking at my wife for inspiration, but I can't think of the name of the... Is it I don't mean Augustine. Anyway, one of them thought, well, what happens is, when you die, you're not really dead, and some angels will come and tell you about Christ, and you've got 25 minutes to decide. I don't know if I agree with that. People speculate. Let's not teach speculation as truth. But what we can understand that Paul knew that there's a hope, isn't it? There's a hope. And the hope is that all will have the chance to respond to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So what about these Alawites that I mentioned, and the Jebusites and Absalom? Now, my mother died this year. I don't know if you know that. I don't have to. But my mother died in March. And we just got there within 6 hours of her dying up in Scotland. And I was able to be holding her hand. And when she died, a little tear just rolled down her cheek. She died. My mother had dementia for a number of years. What about her? Well, I have a view. My view is she is safe in the hands of God. And as it says in Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither death, nor life, nor things to come. Can I just add, nor dementia. Nothing separates us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And what did Christ say? John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're going to go to, I can't work out where I am here, so I'll give me 1 second. Oh, John 12 and verse 30. He's talking about a voice that came down from heaven. Christ said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Then he says, now is the time for judgment on this world. This is John 12, now verse 31. Because Christians like the idea of judgment. Sometimes we view judgment as the comeuppance for all these unbelievers. They're going to have the wrath of God, and just you wait, Henry Higgins. We'll show you. You've been criticizing us all these years. You've been laughing at us. We'll get the last laugh because you're going to get the judgment. I hope we don't think that way, but sometimes we might. Christ, incidentally, by the way, says no back then, isn't it? Now is the time for judgment. And what is the judgment? The judgment, as you read in a few moments, is that God has decided that he loves us so much that his son will die for us. Is that the judgment? Let's read on. We'll see. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. Then he says, but I, which is verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people, so all men and women, to myself. Interesting, isn't it? Sacrifice, death. What's going on here? Now, the judgment is, well, Christ says, instead of you all having wrath, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to be crucified for you. And when I am risen up on the cross, my sacrifice will attract everyone to salvation. Is that not what he says? Now, sometimes we've thought, well, no, some Christians say, well, it's just going to be that he attracts the elect. No, they'll come to him because they were pre-chosen. Doesn't say that here, does it? Because I will draw all men, he's not excluding women, it's just the Greek, all peoples to himself. I look at this, and I look at what Paul had to say, you know, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, and there are other scriptures. And I think as we look at them, there is hope. There's hope for that 888,000, the 8.2 million people killed in World War I, all those people killed in World War II, all the suffering that's happening in the Middle East right now, all those people who were slaughtered in the Old Testament. Of course there is hope. Because of Jesus Christ, who was crucified, and through his crucifixion draws all people to himself, that they may be saved. So, we discussed two ideas today, didn't we? I think we did anyway. One was a possible response to all these accusations about the God of the Old Testament. Point to Christ and what Christ had to say: love your enemies. And he loved his enemies so much, and we were included among them. He loved them so much that he gave his life for them, that they may live. And therein, we all have hope. It's been lovely talking to you. I look forward to the next time.